Welcome you here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And just a joy as we come together to worship our God who loves us so deeply. So last week we looked at the necessity of prayer, preparedness, and the contrast between James and Peter, which was marked by sorrow as Herod persecuted the church and killed James. And then we saw the joy and even humor as Peter was delivered from imprisonment. And while there was a contrast between James and Peter, the deliverance of Peter foreshadows the greater hope that all Christians participate in, the greater deliverance. And we saw that in Luke 21, 16 through 19, where it says, "You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your life." Now Christ, Jesus, when he returns, this points to that future where he will deliver us from sin, death, and Satan and make all things new, including the entirety of us. Right? Not a hair of our head will perish. And we'll be raised to new life in Christ, resurrected to an imperishable, spiritual, perfect body to dwell with God forever. And this is the great salvation that Christ offers us through his death on the cross. And so what we saw in part one was the great deliverance of God. And today we will continue in the second part of Acts 12, and we'll look at Acts 12, 20 through 25. We're going to primarily be focusing on Herod, and we're going to see another contrast there. And so before we kind of jump into this, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, we come here this morning, and I just pray your words would be sweet as honey. I know these passages are hard where we come across the judgment of God. It is laid out before us. But God, you truly are the one who sits on the throne above, and you are the one who will judge all things, and in that you will be just. And so this morning I pray that we would come humbly to feast at the table that you have prepared for us in your providence and your word, that we would receive what you would have for us. And Lord God, it would lead us into greater obedience, greater love, service, and a greater relationship with you. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to reiterate the context this morning. Historically, there were multiple Herods put in place by Rome to rule over different regions. And biblically, up to this point, what we've seen is kind of three Herods. We've seen Herod the Great, who ruled during Jesus' birth and was a tyrant, who decreed the slaughter of babies. And then his son, Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch, who ruled during John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry, and himself was a tyrant. Having John the Baptist beheaded for opposing his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And here we come to Herod Agrippa, who's Herod the Great's grandson, who was very sympathetic to the Jews and quite popular among them, as we read just a moment ago. But in this, we see that the apple has not fallen far from the tree, as he is a tyrant as well. In 12:1, we see that he persecuted the church. In 12:2, we see that he killed James. And we see why in 12:3, to gain the approval of the Jews. And so, in 12:3 through 4, we see that he arrested and imprisoned Peter with the same intention as James, to kill him for the gain of greater approval. And then 12:18 through 19, we see his ruthlessness continue as he puts to death the guards who allowed Peter to escape. And then 12:20 through 21 in our passage that we're having for today, we see it says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain." And so what we see here is Herod was angry with Tyre and Sidon, these two communities that were located along the coast. And he had probably what most people think is rerouted trade routes so it avoided those places. But it also says he was angry, but then it tells us the people were united against him. And so what we see with this king is he's a king of conflict. Also, it even says that they had to bring this and they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Okay? we see that he's withholding even the most basic of provisions from the people entrusted to his care, and he's vindictive. And then we see him, he gets dressed in his royal robe, as it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on royal robes, and we see he dresses in grand apparel. Now listen to this account from Josephus in the Antiquities of Jews. Now this isn't a biblical account, this is a man who just records what's going on in Jewish history from a Roman perspective. And he records this occasion where he puts on these royal robes. Now listen to this. The King Agrippa came, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous. The silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Dramatic. But what we see is this king, this Herod, loves the pomp and circumstance to draw attention to himself and his own beauty. And we see that after this, that he goes, after he dresses in this wondrously amazing royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne. So he has status, power, and authority. And then we see that he delivers an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of man. And we see his oratory skills. And in antiquity, oratory skills was a display of wisdom, to convince, right? To argue. And that's what he shows here is his wisdom. In verse 22, he delivers in such an awe-inspiring speech, the crowds not only look on him, but they hear from him, and they dub him to be a god, which he does not refute or deny. And so we see Herod sitting on his throne, dressed in his own beauty, proclaiming his own wisdom, and doing all of this apart from God. And as he accepts this worship, we see he's attempting to ascend to a godlike status. And here we see Herod's self-exaltation. And according to Ecclesiastes, his attempt at self-exaltation, this godlike status, is nothing new under the sun. You think of Caesar, who is considered at this time to be the son of God. You think of Old Testament kings such as Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Tyre, who also thought themselves to be so great that they were like gods. And we see our time, that nothing new under the sun, as we live in a time, a world, and culture of self-exaltation. Look at me, how great I am, how beautiful I am, how wise I am, right? How funny I am, how interesting I am. Give me your attention, your approval. This is the world we live in. And this hubris of self-exaltation, this sin, inhabits the heart of all of us. We have to understand that it inhabits the heart of all of us. If we go back to the garden in Genesis 3, 4 through 6, and it should come up, we're going to make our way through the Bible here for a little bit, but Genesis 3, 4 through 6, we see the serpent, we know as Satan, deceives Eve, and he deceives her by saying this, "You will not surely die by eating this fruit that God said would kill you. You won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eye, see, we see something beautiful, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, we see wisdom, just as we did with Herod. What we see is Adam and Eve took it and they ate. You see, they thought they could be like God. And they thought they could be wise apart from God. And we see self-exaltation. And sin, the result of this, sin, instead of producing the fruitful, filling life God had promised in Genesis 1:28, which comes as we submit to His ways, His wisdom, and give Him the glory, and leads to the blessed, flourishing life, sin here plunges the world into darkness. Chaos, empty. It's filled instead of with beautiful, fruitful things. It's filled with toil and evil, violence and death, which we see and we experience all around us. Just think of the toil each and every day as you go to work. And not only that, but it separates us from God. As we see later, Adam and Eve try to hide from God. Which brings us to Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." See, not only does it separate, but God has banished Adam and Eve from the garden. We have to understand that this is both for the consequence of sin, but also a grace of God. Because to remain in the garden, they would have sought to live this way in self-exaltation apart from God and their own wisdom forever. And they would have been condemned to the eternity of sin and death and condemnation forever and ever. And God did not want that for them. And so he banishes them from the garden. But he also makes a promise to them that he will send this one who will undo, who will crush the serpent's head and undo all that has happened. And so we see beauty, we see wisdom, we see a desire to be like God, and we see this attempt to ascend to this eternal God-like existence. But this isn't the only place we see this. You see, the efforts don't stop here. We see Satan and man, Genesis 6:2 through 3, where we get this strange passage where it says the sons of God, these spiritual beings, saw the daughters of man were attractive. Again, we see beauty. And they took as their wives as any they chose according to their wisdom, right? We see this where they're doing it according to their wisdom. Then God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. You see, in this unnatural, abominable interbreeding with spiritual beings, I know it's weird, and this is where sin leads us. To weird places, dark places we never thought we would be. And what we see once again is man attempting to attain this forever status. This self-exaltation in their own beauty and wisdom apart from God. And this isn't all. There's Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where it says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in heavens." Humanity trying to attain a heavenly, forever, God-like existence. And let us make for ourselves a name for ourselves, right? Here we see they display their own glory. We see their self-exaltation, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, they were supposed to disperse over the full face of the earth because God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so here they are in direct rebellion against God's wisdom. And so again, we see them in their own wisdom, their own desires, contrary to God, seeking to exalt themselves. And this is the nightmare of sin, which is more than just the bad things we do. Because as we look here, we say to God in our self-exaltation like Herod, "God, I know better than you." We also say to God, "I don't need you." And we see the self-exaltation, which isn't just rebellion, it's an assault against God. It's a coup attempt to overthrow the Lord of the universe on the throne of our lives. Because what we say in our own wisdom, apart from God, in our own beauty, is, "I am God." This is the sin. And it leads to a world, as many of us have experienced, as we've given ourselves over to this, maybe now or in the past, to a world that is dark, chaotic, empty, filled with toil, evil, violence, and death. Is this not the world we live in? And here's where we see Jesus. And where Jesus comes in, because Jesus overthrows this notion of self-exaltation. You see, here Jesus, as we see biblically throughout, he is the Lord, the King of the universe. And so when he's born, what we expect or should expect is that he's born to the most prestigious family and rulers on earth, in golden palaces of the strongest and most strategic nation. And like the Lion King, to the praise of all peoples, right? He should be held up and all people should fall down before him. If anyone deserves it, it was Jesus. This is how he should have come if we apply our worldly wisdom. But how does Jesus come? He came born to nobodies. A carpenter named Joseph and his wife Mary. And they're nobodies from nowhere. Nazareth, which is kind of a blip on the map. You know, it's one of those places, don't blink or you might miss it. And he was born in Bethlehem, a podunk town on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He was born in what would be equivalent to a hayloft. Really, they had hay cellars. And he was laid in a manger, which was used for feeding animals. This is your King of the universe come. And this is what Paul extols in Philippians 2. Because you see, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, he emptied himself, which means he took a low status and position. Or another way to think about it is he gave up the privilege and status that were his in heaven to be recognized and acknowledged as God. And he humbled himself. You see, he came in humility. And this wasn't for his own interest, but for the interest of others, as we see in Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, on the cross, he doesn't exalt himself, he serves. He gives himself to those around him, to us, so that he would die on the cross for our sins, so that we could be humbled and then exalted. You see, Jesus overthrows the notion of self-exaltation. Therefore, the next line begins. Therefore, because he has humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is the new way in Jesus Christ. And James 4:10, just to paraphrase it even more, what was just said in Philippians, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And it's so counterintuitive to the wisdom of our world, which says you need to exalt yourself, make a big deal of yourself. But Jesus comes and shows us and tells us that no, humility is the way of exaltation. Humility before God, which begins with repentance, of living, of denying, living in our own ways, according to our own wisdom, apart from God, seeking to be God of our own lives. Right? Repenting of that sin. And we say, God, you know better. It's faith to trust and follow in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who is the way and wisdom of God. And what that says is, God, I need you. So, God, you are better. God, I need you. This is the kind of life we are to live. And if we go back to our Philippians passage once again, Paul says this right before he gives us that great extols Jesus Christ. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, just as Jesus did on the cross. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. And leading up to that great passage is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. You see, we are to embody and take on the humility of Jesus Christ in our own lives. Repentance, faith, obedience to God, service to others, service to God, and ultimately bringing glory to God. You see, we are to be humble like Christ. He overthrows the self-exaltation, but He fulfills the exaltation as well to show us that it comes through humility. Because the reality is, as Jesus says, Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, one way or another, we will be humbled. It's either now in repentance and faith, or later, as we see in verse 23, which foreshadows what is to come. Look at verse 23 with me. It says this, and immediately after he receives this praise, this worship, this glory, and he doesn't renounce it, we see God's response in verse 23 to Herod. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, that is Herod, because he did not give glory or God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You see, Herod was struck down. He was judged in that moment, which again is affirmed and recorded by Josephus, who says, he was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once, and that it was intense from the start. You see, God judged Herod for his attempt at self-exaltation and standing in opposition as an enemy of God. In verse 23, he is but worm food, returning to the dirt from which he came, and he breathed his last breath. You see, in the Old Testament, it describes this as haval, which is this word for breath kind of thing. And it's meant to describe us, that we are, that's it. We have no weight. We come, we go, we pass. Sometimes without even people noticing. But you see, God is glorious, which means He is weighty. He is of much. And we see that with Herod. He is but a breath that is now gone. And so what we see is God judged Herod, and God humbled Herod. You see, and this is the reality for all who reject, rebel, oppose, and stand as enemies of God in their sin. See, we will face the judgment of God. And this is the heavy, sobering reminder we face this morning that we read in our Psalms earlier. God rules over all things, including our lives. And if we reject that, we put ourselves at the mercy of His judgment, which Romans 2:8-9 describes, for those who are self-seeking, living for yourselves and do not obey the truth, the wisdom of God, but obey unrighteousness, living in their own way, in their own wisdom, apart from God, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And even if we aren't struck down immediately, like Herod was, and live the rest of our lives avoiding the earthly consequences of our sin, Revelation 20:15 says this, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, so if our names aren't written in that book, which is a recording of all people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. Now, it's popular today to avoid this, but we cannot avoid it. Because the reality is how humbling it is to hear this, that the enemies of God, if we stand apart from God without Christ by our side, we will receive the judgment of God. Because what we know in Jesus Christ is on the cross, He took the judgment for us. But if we stand on our own, it It's a bleak future we have. You see, the enemies of God will face the judgment of God. And so how do we respond to this? Well, first of all, we should respond like Christ with humility. We should hear that over and over and over and over again this morning, humility. We need to have humility before others. You know, apart from Christ, we are no better than they are. This is not a reason for us to stand in condemnation or over them. We are no better. We have just received the gift, the gracious gift that is through Jesus Christ, which is His salvation, the forgiveness of sins. We should have humility with God. And so I just want to lay before us this morning, in what areas do you need to repent? What areas of your life are you relying on your own wisdom apart from Him? Your own abilities like Herod. How do you need to obey Him? What are those things, those sticky points in your life where you want to play God? And in what areas do you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ more? Right? Because we are to say, God, You know better, and I need You. How do you need Him? How do you need Him? In what ways do you need to submit to Him? And then in what ways do you need to give Him the glory? Right? In what ways are you taking the credit and not giving where credit is due? Because He has created you. He knit you together in the womb. He has given you every experience in this life leading up to this moment. He's given you the abilities that you have. You see, it all is a gift from God to all of us, right? His common grace poured out. And so do we take credit for the things we've done in our lives? This is my talent. This is my treasure. This is my time. Or do we see that it's all God's and to steward it in submission, in obedience, and to make much of His name, not ourselves? So humility. Then look back at the passage, chapter 12, verse 5. We see in response to this persecution, so as we face maybe persecution or opposition or even enemies in our lives, how should we respond? Well, it says, how does the church respond? Well, we see here, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, or made to God by the church. And then if you go to verse 12 of chapter 12, Peter's escaped and he's going to the church and he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark. And what does he find there? Where many were gathered together and were praying. We need to pray in the midst of difficulties that we face from others. And we are to pray for those who suffer at the hands of enemies, right? Those who face opposition like Peter, we should pray for them. Our sisters and brothers around the world who face immense persecution. But we should also pray for our enemies. Here's where Jesus sets the example once again. On the cross, some of His final words are, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We see this imitated by Stephen as he is stoned to death. His final words are, Lord, forgive them. Do we pray this? Do we pray this for our enemies? Think of someone you can't stand. Someone you struggle with, are at odds with. Someone who may even oppose you for the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Or those who are just far from the Lord. They're enemies of God. Do you pray for them? And not only are you to pray for them, you're to actually love them. You see, our natural inclination is when people drive us crazy, right? Or oppose us, what's your natural inclination? I'm going to punch you in the throat, right? I'm going to get you back. That's our natural inclination. I'm going to take vengeance. Oh, does that not just stir the heart? Well, we are not called to take vengeance. Romans 12, which is about this radical love we are to be marked by, says this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Because what happens in our vengeance is we just perpetuate the acts of Genesis and throughout the Bible, where we just see evil upon evil. The earth and world fruiting and being filled with evil and violence, evil and violence. And so instead, to use that really cheesy old saying, we are to kill them with kindness. And so that person, neighbor, coworker, roommate, family member, ex-spouse, whatever, that person you feel you're at odds with or who may oppose you, do you pray for them? And if it's appropriate, do you display this kind of radical Christ-like love for your enemy through showing kindness? Whether it's through big things or even small things. I know that's really hard at times because we want vengeance. But God has called us to something greater and something higher, because ultimately he's calling us to be like Christ, who while we were still enemies, died for us, that we could be forgiven. You see, we are to show the love that Christ has shown to us. And so can you do that in a way? Can you express something small or something big? Can you act in a way? Right, because love isn't just a thought, it's actually sacrificial action, right, put into play. And sometimes in our acts, we need to lead our hearts to love them. And so just think about that. And then look at verses 24 through 25. It says this: "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." And what we see here is, even in the face of opposition, persecution, hatred, the word of God increased and multiplied. And we see these men, who we'll probably get into more next week, Saul, Barnabas, and Mark. And these men, along with others, are not derailed in their passion to go, show, and tell the gospel. But these men, along with others in the coming chapters, will be, as servants of Jesus Christ, will oppose the gods of this world and those who make themselves out to be gods. And what we see here is, even in the face of opposition, we have courage and boldness. Because nothing, not even Herod killing James, imprisoning Peter, can stop the gospel proclamation from going forth. And anecdotally, we should be able to see that some 2,000 years later. The gospel has not stopped going forth. We live in light of that. And it is the power to transform lives, as many of us have experienced, and if you haven't, I pray that you would. But it has the power to transform the lives of our enemies into brothers and sisters. And so we take courage and boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we are enemies, it was our only hope. And to our enemies, it is their only hope. And so we have courage and boldness. And we have courage and comfort. Courage and comfort. Because even in the face of opposition and our enemies, we see a contrast between Peter and Herod here, that God will deliver his people. And God will judge his enemies. And that's comforting because it's not up to us to have to make sure that that gets fulfilled. That is up to the Lord. He is the one who takes vengeance. And he is the one who brings about perfect, impartial justice. And as Christians, I think we need to trust that more and more and more. And that should just give us great courage. And it should give us great comfort. We see a world in turmoil. We should be at rest, at peace, and comforted because of these truths, that God will deliver his people and God will judge his enemies. So walk in humility as Christ does. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity we have. Lord, you don't ask us to do anything you haven't done yourself. I pray that we would see that. And when we see the difficulty of humility, of obedience, and following you, would we turn to you and ask for your strength to encourage us in the truest sense, to give us courage through your word, through others, through community, through prayer. And would you comfort us? Because you are a God who makes promises and fulfills your promises. And we know that in your hands we are held fast and safe. And so help us to see the beauty of our God who loves us so deeply. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, even while we stood opposed to you, dead in our sins. You loved us. Help us to show that. In Jesus' name, amen.